Genesis 38. We're going to pick up where we left off in this chapter. Scofield calls it a parenthesis, the shame of Judah. Others call it the profligate conduct of Judah and his family. Certainly not a highlight of his life, not a bright, shining moment of his life, but the Lord gives it to us in the Scriptures for a purpose, and there's a lot of good teaching in this. Genesis 38. The first verse says, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." Now, we said last time that the 38th chapter of Genesis deals with a case of family law. Now, we don't have this kind of law in our culture today, but this was a case of family law in that culture at that time. It concerned a case of childlessness of the young widow Tamar. Now, childlessness was a very important thing in those days, and in many cultures of today it is also. In ours it's not that important. It should be, but it isn't. But this involves a case of childlessness of the young widow Tamar. We learn in this passage that Tamar is the hero of the story, while Judah is the villain, for Tamar fought for her right to be the mother in the family of Judah and to protect the family while Judah hindered her from that right. Judah was the one that hindered. Tamar was the one to fight for her right to be a mother, to have a child. And we see in this passage that the theme of deception is again apparent, because we see that in this case Judah is deceived. And Judah is forced to recognize a piece of evidence that will force Judah to do right by Tamar. It's a shame that people have to be forced to do right, isn't it? But she forced that by the evidence that she produced. Now, the events of this passage, this chapter, span a period of 20 or so years. Time flies in the Scriptures. Sometimes we forget that. We read a passage and we don't understand that this is a long period of time. And this passage, because of the various births and the growing up of the children and the children of children that take place, we can judge this to be about a 20-year period. We see that in this time period, Judah married the daughter of Shua. We don't know the wife's name. We know that she was the daughter of Shua. He had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. The first two sons being slain by the Lord. Then he had twin sons, Phares and Zerah, by Tamar, the wife of his first son, and second son, Onan. So that's what happened during this 20-year period. Lots of activity. Now, we see in this first verse that Judah left home and went down to Adullam in the low country. And we pick up with verse 2 through 10, and we get back on track of where we left off last time. So he leaves home. Remember why he left home? Jacob would not be comforted from the loss of Joseph. It was a place of misery. Perhaps Judah's conscience was bothering him. He had to get out of that situation. So he leaves home and goes down to Adullam. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name which means watchful. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan, which means strong. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah, which means he that breaks. And he was at Kazib when she bare him. So in that little tiny passage, those four verses, we see a family being developed. And then we see in the next verse that this family has grown up until the boys are ready to marry. In verse 6, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar, and Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. No children resulting from this marriage. This was a very quick action on the part of the Lord. Was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he was taken. No children produced there. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. The Lord's active in this family. Now we see in this passage that the oldest of the three boys, had grown to manhood, and Judah carried out his responsibility by finding a wife for his boy. That's the way it was in those days. I wish that our culture was that way. But it's not. Now the woman he chose for was named Tamar, and that word means palm tree. And that name then suggests beauty, it suggests slenderness, it suggests grace, and it suggests usefulness, which the palm tree fits all of those descriptions. From the rest of the story and the position, and from the position that God gave her in the messianic line, if you study where these boys that she bore go to, you'll see that they reach out to Jesus Christ. This woman was in the messianic line. So I believe that from the passage that we've read here and the desire for her to continue the line of her husband, it appears that she was a woman of high character and nobility in spite of her pagan birth and background. I think this is obvious when we see to what lengths she went to ensure that she bare children to carry on her deceased husband's name. What lengths she went to. This was not a woman to be stopped. For was not given life long enough to give Tamar a child. For Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. We're not told why he was slain. We don't need to know that, apparently. But there was something in this boy that the Lord saw, and he took him, did not allow him to have offspring. Well, you know, the messianic line didn't come through him. If he would have had offspring, this occurrence would not have happened. But this occurrence did happen because he did not have offspring. Onan did not take care of the responsibility. And she proved Judah to take care of the responsibility, which eventually led to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So all of these events took place by the providence of God. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. This was normal. This was expected. Your brother died. He left a widow. He was childless. His name will stop unless you take care of it, brother. This is a brotherly responsibility. For you see, in pre-messianic days, it was very important that families continue, for from one family the Messiah would come. Now, if you were in that, strain, that would be important to you. From one family the Messiah will come. This was very important to families of the faith of Abraham. However, we see in this passage that it does not appear to be a custom that was welcome to the natural man. Onan would have none of it. You see, every son of Abraham, a true person of faith, hope that he might be the ancestor of the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman who was to bruise the head of the serpent. Remember that passage that took part when the Lord told the serpent that this was to be in the hearing of Eve and Adam? That the seed of the woman was to bruise the head of the serpent. This was the promise that was carried through into the minds of these boys and this culture, these people of faith. So to die childless was then to die without hope of this connection to the Messiah. Therefore, to continue this hope, it was expected of a brother, as an act of brotherly love, to raise up seed in the brother's widow, so that his name and standing among the fathers of the families of Israel would continue. This was the norm. This was the expectation. This was not odd as we would look at it today. But that was the culture, and that was the expectation of the brother to continue the brother's name. Now, this custom of faith was later given in the law through Moses and recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. We read that 2 weeks ago. Basically, it requires the brother to perform the duty of the husband's brother so that the firstborn which she bears succeeds in the name of his brother which is dead, so that his name is not put out of Israel. That child that is born of that woman is not the son of the brother, but is the son of the dead husband. That's the name. So legally then, the firstborn is to be the son of the deceased brother, and he is to bear his name. All of the assets, all of the wealth of that brother goes to that child, for he is the son of the dead brother. But we read last time that if the brother would not do this, if he refused to do his duty, he was shamed. Remember, the widow was to spit in his face. Spit in his face in public because he would not do his duty. So it was not a practice to be taken lightly, for refusal to do it was to possibly cut off the line of the Messiah. But as we see in this passage, it apparently was not a practice of the natural man, for the natural man abhorred and rejected the practice. We see that these boys were natural men. We see these three boys that were raised by a heathen woman were natural men. We see that that is the case of Judah's son Onan. For it's obvious that these sons who were the son of a heathen woman were heathens themselves and had no heart for spiritual things. Didn't the Lord take two of them? So we see that these two boys had the heart of Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge. See? They were Esau's. We see here that Onan had no appetite for his father's law in the matter and wished not to give seed to his brother and thereby continue his name. No interest in spiritual things. Had no love for his brother, no love for his father, did not care to preserve his brother's family. So therefore he refused to carry out his duty that may well have resulted or have led to the Messiah. So every time Onan took Tamar, he refused to make the birth of a child by her possible. We read this as if it were a one-time occurrence. But the language indicates that this was a repetitive occurrence. You see, he was simply interested in gratification without responsibility. This was the kind of boy. But you see, God would have none of Onan's birth control, for the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. This is God's verdict on this action. See, this is God's verdict on this action. He displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. We've also been told previously that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. You see, Onan displeased the Lord, and he slew him. Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. Two of Judah's sons. Two sons down, and one to go. Verse 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown." For he said, the word "said" is not the right word, it should be "thought." "For he thought, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Oh, volumes in that passage. We see volumes in that passage. This passage indicates to us a common conclusion on the part of a father. We know by reading Scripture that the Lord took two of his sons, don't we? We know that Judah's two sons had died by the hand of the Lord. We don't depend upon Judah to tell us that, for Judah would not tell us that. For Judah didn't believe that. But we depend upon the Word of God to tell us this. We are boldly told that Ur was taken because of his wickedness, and Onan was slain because he displeased the Lord. That's the facts. See, Judah wouldn't tell you that. Fathers always embellish their sons, but the Word of God tells you the truth about your sons. See, Judah thinks of his sons more highly than he ought. For here it is inferred that Judah sees Tamar as a woman who brought bad luck. See? This woman brought bad luck. He's given her two sons and they've both died. She's a bad luck woman. I'm not about to give her my third son. So he directly says to Tamar, this is what he says with his mouth face to face, "Remain a widow," and he's so pious about this, I suppose, "remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown." What would you infer from that? What would you infer from that? Okay, I'm supposed to remain at my father's house a widow until this third son be grown. Well, I would infer that he's going to be my husband when he's grown. Wouldn't you? But look at what he thought next. But under his breath, or in his mind, he says, "Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did." He didn't say that to her. You see, if he said that to her, he would have revealed his heart. For his mouth said, "Well, go home to your father's house and remain there until Shelah is grown up." But then he said to himself, "That'll never happen. See, I'm not going to put this son in this hands of this black widow." That's what Judah thought here. See? So Tamar goes home thinking that she's been promised the third son, which is her right, so that Ur's name can continue. She goes home to her father, lives as a widow, which means that she was not to seek marriage outside of this situation. And she's patiently waiting for this to happen. I don't know how long it took for this boy to grow to manhood. Maybe 2-3 years. They were fairly close, apparently, in the births. But Judah has no intention of giving his third son to this black widow, he thinks. See, he didn't see the error of his sons. He sees the error of this woman. "Oh, Lord, it's this woman you gave me." Well, we've heard that before, haven't we? Women get a bad rap sometimes, don't they? Oh, this, blame it on somebody else. Don't see yourself, Judah, as you married a heathen woman and she raised him with heathen ways and this is the way they turned out and what they did displeased the Lord and the Lord took them. But Judah says, I'm not going to give my third son to this woman who killed the others. Bad luck. See? So instead of seeing the error of his ways, he blames Tamar, but in reality, Judah is the one who brought his son's death upon himself. Didn't he marry a pagan woman? Didn't he leave the training of his sons to her? Had he exhibited a testimony of godliness? Had he neglected to teach his sons and his wife the truth about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you get a sense of Judah having a heart for these things? No, I don't. You see, in blaming Tamar, Judah's perverted sense of values is revealed. He is not a man to keep his word. Go home to your father as a widow until my son is grown to manhood. Lots of luck. No way is she going to get her hands on this one. See, two mouths. Boy, don't we see deceit in this family? Through the book of Genesis, we see deceit. And that deceit is carried on in the whole era of Israel. All the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. As they used the Romans to put him on the cross. Oh, I don't want to get my hands dirty. Let's find somebody who get their hands dirty for us. See? That's Judah, started out the way back. So Tamar returns to her father's house to await the time when Shelah is old enough to raise up seed for his dead brother Ur. Probably had to be 14, 15, 16, something like that. But when the time comes, nothing happens. She waits and waits for the call and no call. Her waiting is not rewarded, and she realizes that Judah is not about to keep his promise to her. Took her a little bit longer than she should have, apparently, but nothing's happening here. She starts getting concerned. She's not getting any younger, you know. I ought to have this a husband here, as you promised. You see, she is not a woman that is stopped by a deceiver named Judah. This woman has character. Now, regardless of the methods that she used, the woman has character. She's not about to be stopped by this deceiver named Judah. She is not about to let the name of her family die with her, so she is about to take matters into her own hands. Clever woman. So we pick up in verse 12 what she's going to do. Don't look at her in the culture that you live in. Look at her in the culture that she lived in. And in process of time, that old process of time is interesting in the Bible. In the first verse, and it came to pass at that time. Oh, that old process of time keeps marching on. Phil, you used to be a 10-year-old boy, didn't you? What happened? Process of time. Brother Ron used to have a head full of hair. What happened, Ron?
Children.
Process of time. See? Process of time just keeps marching on. In process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Good for her. Raised three boys, two of them were taken by the Lord. Sometimes it's better not to have children if you're going to raise them to be heathens. Judah was comforted. More like Judah wanted comfort. So he went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Hira has been a friend for many years now. Remember, he came to the Adullamite in the first verse. This was before he married. This was before he had children. This was before his children married Tamar. So it's been 20 years. This has been a friend. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep." Well, he was going up there for more than that. He was going up there to be comforted. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. She's not receiving her rightful promise. She's not receiving the promise of Judah. Shelah was grown and I'm not called to the marriage. You see, she knew that the time was past when she should have been given Shelah. Judah's wife had died, and Judah, now a widower, was going through the grieving process, we're told here. So in order to comfort himself, in order to aid in this process, he decided to go visit his friend Hira the Adullamite. Tamar had her ear to the ground. She knew what was going on. She had helpers. What's going on over there? How big is Shelah? Is he grown to manhood? All this intelligence was coming to this woman, so she kept up on things. And she was told that her father-in-law was going to visit Hira at the sheep shearing time. Now, if you'd never been to a sheep shearing, you missed out. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of harvest. Those old sheep have been growing that wool all season, and now it's a time to take it and sell it on the market. Harvest time's a time of celebration. So she heard of this venture by her father-in-law. So she constructs a plan to have her right in spite of Judah's neglect. Oh, this is a clever woman. She's not just sitting there, "Well, I wonder when he's going to take and do his duty." She says, "I'm going to force the issue. He's not going to do his duty. I'm going to force the issue." So she constructs a plan. We can conjecture that Tamar knew that Judah was a man subject to escapades with women. I think we can infer that from this passage. She knew her man, didn't she? She constructs a plan around his vices. Whew, that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? So for her to plan this deceit of Judah, she must have known the habits of Judah, and she took advantage of sheep shearing time to accomplish her purpose. Ah, she said, "This is the time." For we know that sheep shearing, as I said before, is a time of celebration and was known as a time when festivities and generous drinking of wine would take place. This is a celebration. Everybody gets together. This is a social event. They didn't have the electric shearing that we see. They had to do it by hand. I don't know how they did it, but they did it. And it was a slow process, but it was a social occasion. So she constructs this plan. "I'm not going to be thwarted," she says. So she places herself in the way of Judah disguised as a temple prostitute. Oh, we know nothing of this religion, this Canaanite religion, because this Canaanite religion ministered directly to the flesh and consummated worship in the act of immorality with temple prostitutes. This was part of the Canaanite worship. Do you wonder why several hundred years later God came in and said, "Wipe this culture out"? You see, these prostitutes, connected with their religion, were acceptable in this culture, and consorting with such was not only a normal thing to do, it was considered an act of worship. My, how the mind can take things like this and make them into that. So, this woman, this daughter-in-law, she apparently well knew the habits of Judah, and she put herself in a place where she could practice her deceit successfully. So Judah, the deceiver, was about to be deceived. We've seen that before, haven't we? Where Jacob, the deceiver, was about to be deceived. This is the theme of this book. Remember, if you deceive, you'll be deceived. We see that in our national events. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. This was the mark of a harlot. And he turned unto her. That's interesting, isn't it? A covering on the harlot. Today it's a revealing. But those days it was a covering. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What wilt thou give me?" Negotiations take place. "That thou mayest come in unto me." And he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet and thy bracelet and thy staff." You think that just popped into her mind? Oh, that was a well-planned event. Signet, bracelets, and a staff. No, she had that planned. See? And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. She went back to what she had been before. So we see that this passage reveals Tamar as a very determined and clever woman. She had a well thought out plan in which she was to see to it that Judah's responsibility was carried out in spite of his neglect. She puts on a veil, the costume of the temple harlot. She was in the way of passage of Judah. She knew that Judah was want to engage the services of such a woman, especially now that he was a widower, took advantage of all the normalcies of life. Notice how she chose a price for her services as a kid of the flock, knowing that he would not have the price because his flock was at Timnah. This was not a spur of the moment either. Why? Why did she choose a price that she knew he would not have? Because she wanted the identifying items. Because she knew this, because she would demand a pledge or security. She knew what pledge to ask for so as to prove the paternity of the child. Remember how later on she proves the paternity of the child through these three items? So this was well planned out. It came about as she had planned. For she fully expected to have to prove this in order to save her life later, when she was accused by Judah of harlotry. "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand." Now the signet was Judah's ring used for impressing his signature on clay tablets. That's what the signet was. Signature. That's where that comes from. The bracelets were probably chains of gold, and the staff marked him as a shepherd. It's interesting to see the three things here. One writer has said that the ring represents his position. The bracelet represents his possessions, and the staff represents his position. So by this, Judah forfeited his person, his possessions, and his position for the sake of a moment of lust. Wow, is this current? Isn't this current? Haven't we read this in the newspaper? The forfeiture of your person, the forfeiture of your possessions, that's going to take place. And the position, that's going to take place too. For the one moment of lust. Oh, how current the Bible is. We'll read verse 20 to 23 and stop there. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite. Old Hira was a good friend. I think he was coming for another purpose to bring that kid, but he was probably going to use this temple prostitute also. To receive the pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place. This is not, we don't know about this. This is not a normal thing here." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." In other words, I tried my best. Forget it. Oh, his signet, his bracelets, and his staff would come back to haunt him. Evidence by this clever and determined woman who was not about to be stopped by the deceiver named Judah. So we'll continue this story next time we meet. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy in giving us the truth about these individuals and helping us to learn from their experiences that we might not be deceived, nor might we deceive. Help us, Lord, throughout the day, and help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen.